Please turn to John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Once more let us pray. And now we take in hand, O God, that blessed deposit which you have entrusted to us to not only declare, but to live by. We ask for the opening of our eyes to give us spiritual wisdom and understanding, better insight, better light, even the light of the world, which is Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. And amen. Well, back to our study in John the Baptist. Big surprise, we're not done. We won't be, God willing, for a while. If you have that outline in front of you, we're Roman numeral 7 there, page 11 of the outline. And I want to touch on today the fact of the watershed moment of John the Baptist's entry upon the scene. There is a verse in Luke 16 which we have quoted many, many times over the years. And this has great significance, not only for the purposes of today's message and what this represents, but also to dispel a lot of the false notions about what Jesus Christ's coming was all about. And God willing, we'll address some of those things during the message here. Luke 16:16, Jesus said, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it." That Old Testament was set by the law and the prophets. It was the kingdom of Israel which God had given them. The New Testament, opened up by John the Baptist, is the kingdom of God that was prophesied by Daniel and in other places in the Old Testament. And we now see a change in the divine order in the way things are to be done to please him, to honor him, and to worship him. And John is the one that throws the door open onto these things. Again, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. That prophesied kingdom of God was preached as being at hand in John's day, and our Lord Jesus took up the same message. People were actively pressing into it, as Luke 16 and verse 16 had said, and they were doing so by faith, repentance, confession of sins, and baptism. Now, the reason this is significant for the purposes of today's message is that the method by which, the means by which one became a part of the Old Testament kingdom was not really dependent upon those things. It was dependent so much upon circumcision and, in some instances, descent from Abraham. The New Testament is of a different character, a different color. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins.'" Something dramatic was happening at this season in Judea. One man comes out of the wilderness, actually he preaches in the wilderness, crying out, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," as in he is the man who was doing that. And people are flocking to him. Something's going on here. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 31 through 32, Jesus said, concerning the example that he had given these men, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and so forth, about who really is obeying the Lord, the one who says it and doesn't do it, or the one who says he won't do it but does it. "Whether them twain did the will of his father, they say unto him the first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe him. The elements of this kingdom that John was talking about, and which Jesus preached about, and which Jesus represented, required faith, repentance of sins, and even confession, as we'd seen there in Matthew chapter 3. In Luke chapter 7, there's a good comparative here in verses 29 through 30, where we read, "And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." Now, those who were pressing into the kingdom were obviously hearkening to John's message, believing on the man whom John proclaimed, repenting of their sins, confessing their sins, and being baptized upon all those saints. This is how God was building his kingdom, as he had designed. This was a movement which was not political liberation. It had nothing to do with the building, the rebuilding, or the beautifying of some earthly temple. It was all about spiritual reform. There was something that needed to change in the land. The prophets had said that God would in time pour out his spirit. We covered a few of these verses last week. Go to Isaiah chapter 32, verses 14 and 15. In verse 1, it says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment," etc. We come down further in the prophecy. Isaiah 32, 14 and 15. "Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." This is one of about a half dozen prophecies made in the Old Testament concerning the pouring out of the Spirit, the coming of the Spirit at some point. Now, we know that the Spirit of God was evident in his power in the Old Testament, in as much as we read that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, etc. The Spirit was at work back then, but there was something that was demonstrably new coming up. And that took place in the days of John and of our Lord Jesus. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. The Lord says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." One more text, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit." Now there's more to that prophecy, but that's all we need from it at this point. So here are a few examples of Old Testament prophets, conspicuously Isaiah and Joel, that spoke about a coming pouring out of the Spirit, and that is what we find realized beginning in the days of John the Baptist. That season began with the revival of the spirit of prophecy, as we noted last week in that sermon. The voice of prophecy had gone silent for hundreds of years, but then suddenly Gabriel appears to Zacharias, to Elizabeth, then to Mary. Prophecy is opened up again. Zacharias prophesies by the Holy Ghost. Elizabeth prophesies by the Holy Ghost. Simeon is moved by the Holy Ghost to speak, and so forth. What is going on? Something's changing here. The season began with that revival of the spirit of prophecy. And then it became very substantive with John's ministry, which was a ministry, again, that was bent towards spiritual things, not carnal things, not political things, but spiritual things. Righteousness, the way of God, the expectation of glory, and so forth. It actually culminated, this pouring out of the Spirit, in the coming of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, where it is actually described as the pouring out of the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, The Holy Ghost has come upon that early church in Jerusalem. People are amazed at what is going on. Suddenly, men who had never learned foreign tongues were able to speak in them. And 15 different language groups were suddenly able to understand things they would not have otherwise understood when coming to Jerusalem that day. And we read in verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." That's that citation from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. Again, we could go to others. Ezekiel has something to say along these lines as well. But there was a promised pouring out coming of the Spirit at some point in the future that the Old Testament prophets knew of. When John the Baptist came on the scene, suddenly the spirit of prophecy opens up again. John's ministry is decidedly not a carnal ministry using carnal sacrifices. It's something different. And people are being motivated to hear what this man has to say. The religious system was stulted in its corruption, utterly unable to magnify God by the way they were doing things, but the people were longing for something better. And suddenly John the Baptist comes on the scene. And keep in mind, as we read this morning in John chapter 1 and verse 6, this was not just a man with a message, a better message. This was a man sent from God. And this was a point that Jesus pressed the scribes and the Pharisees on, whether or not the baptism of John was from heaven or of men. And they realized they didn't dare say it was of men because they feared the people who believed that it was a heaven-sent man. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 2, of course, we read of where John is described as God's messenger in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy. Mark chapter 1 and verse 2. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which prepare thy way before thee." There was indeed a man sent from God. And let me just add this. This stands in utter distinction, contradistinction, to the idea of seminary Christianity, which sends men out which God didn't send, which God never called. In fact, I dare say that a lot of men who got put into pulpits didn't receive a long-distance call. It was a local call. God didn't send them. God didn't call them. A system did. And the fact is that denominational Christianity, with its systems of education, is basically designed not to promote the gospel in its purity, but to defend the system that sends these people out into the world. That's what those systems are designed to do. Now, what was John here for? And the actual nature of his ministry is important, because remember, he was sent according to Gabriel the angel's statement to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. Now, consider this. Some dispensationalists affirm that John's ministry was to prepare the people to receive their long-awaited king, the one who would restore the throne of David in Jerusalem in place of the Roman and the Herodian rule, that is, King Herod. And he would establish an earthly kingdom and empire. And this is no secret. This is what even the apostles were somewhat deceived on this matter. The dispensationalists basically are saying that John the Baptist's primary directive, his prime directive, if you like a Star Wars phrase here, the prime directive of John the Baptist, not Star Wars, Star Trek. Sorry, good grief, I got my science fiction mixed up. Terrible. His prime directive, they maintain, was that he was to prepare the people for the promised son of David that would finally come and throw Herod off that throne and build Israel back into the superpower that they expected it should be, establish a worldwide empire with them at the helm. That's basically what the dispensationalists think John the Baptist was supposed to be doing. Well, here are three reasons why a theory like that is wrong, and there are a lot of others. I've got a good little booklet on my desk written by Philip Morrow, and the booklet happens to be titled More Than a Prophet, for some reason. It was dealing with John the Baptist. Here are three reasons why this theory of dispensationalism and what they consider John the Baptist's ministry to be, why that theory is wrong. Scripture consistently declares that John came to prepare a people not for an earthly king, but for a Messiah Savior. Always, through the Gospels, in the summaries of the Gospels given by the Apostles, such as we read in Acts 13, Acts chapter 13 and verses 22 through 26. Paul is here given a review of Israel's history. And when he had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. The one whose name was Jesus, and named so because he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. That was John's message. That he was not the light himself. Jesus was the light, and not only the light, but the Messiah of promise, the Savior, the one who delivered men from sin. Furthermore, suppose that John was actually out there preparing the people for an insurrection, whipping them up into a frenzy against Herod because the new king was going to show up immediately, and John was getting them ready for that. Well, keep in mind that until John rebuked Herod for personal sin, Herod heard John gladly, didn't he? Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. It says, For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed him, and when he heard him, he did many things, and heard him gladly. Now, if you know anything about the line of the Herods, if somebody was coming along touting a replacement for Herod, Herod is not going to be receiving that person and hearing him gladly. And yet he did hear John gladly. And then this, when Christ later rebuked Israel's leaders, it wasn't because they rejected John's message of an earthly king, but because they had not believed John when he came to them, as Matthew 21:32 said, in the way of righteousness. That was the problem. John wasn't coming there to prepare the people for the king in David's room. He was preparing, that is, who would take over from Herod. He was preparing them for the Savior, the Messiah, who would indeed be their king, but not in the way they were looking for. A king of righteousness. A king of peace. A king in glory. John's emphasis, as was Isaiah's, as we noted last week, was righteousness, true, legitimate righteousness, not the motions of religion, not the form of godliness, none of the substitute things that men come up with, but genuine righteousness. And John demanded repentance both before baptism and afterwards. For example, in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 2 where he said, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In verse 8, Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. He wouldn't baptize the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they didn't have the fruits of repentance. And then in verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Nowhere in John's ministry do we read anything that could be implied as a message that went like this. All right, so you've blown it. Come to me and I'll baptize you. You're free to go. That's all there is to it. Come get your ticket and be on your way. Nothing like that. He demanded the fruits of repentance before he would baptize, and he baptized them unto repentance. From repentance to repentance. Wherever repentance was needed, it needed to be done. By the way, John's ministry was not the first time that washing with water, even by immersion, was affirmed. There were diverse washings under the law of Moses, and we read about such in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, where the apostle is dealing with the Old Testament Levitical service, how that it was inferior to the perfected service that we have in Jesus Christ. And it says of that Old Testament service in verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Well, the time of Reformation was there, and Jesus sealed it with a new covenant. John preached repentance, which is a reformation indeed. John's message is a message that men needed to hear, to answer, and to do so by faith, by repentance, by baptism. In that Old Testament, the diverse washings that you can find included such things as the washing of priests for service, the washing of garments and of vessels, the washing of sacrifices, even the washing of defiled or diseased bodies, and there are a few other things that we could find. Here in Exodus 30, we have one very important one, and that is the preparation of the priests for their service. For the express purpose of getting the priests fit for the service of God, there was a laver of cleansing provided in the tabernacle that was filled with water. And the Lord spake unto Moses, this is Exodus 30 and verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, thou shalt also make a laver or laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed, throughout their generations. So here is a big basin filled with water for men to wash their hands and their feet in before they would be allowed to perform the service of the Lord. In Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus 1 and verse 9. This is concerning the burnt offering and how that was to be treated. But his inwards and his legs shall he, that is the priest, wash in water. That's immersing it. Shall wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now let me just say this. I'm not saying that there was no such thing as a pouring anywhere in the Old Testament or in the service of that Old Testament system. But to deny that there were washings of immersion is to deny what is written on the page. Those were the washings that were critical. In Leviticus 14 and verse 8, this is concerning the cleansing of the leper. And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and wash himself in water that he may be clean. And after that, he shall come into the camp and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days. Now go to Leviticus 14 and verse 8. Or was that the one we just read? 15 and verse 5. My eyes are all fuzzy here. This is concerning somebody who had an issue from his flesh for which there was needed to be a cleansing to satisfy the law. And whosoever toucheth his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even. Now this is just a sampling of the various things for which a person was required to be washed in water, whether it be the priest washing their hands and feet in water, or whether it be somebody being cleansed from a defilement, or the offering of a burnt offering, or whatever it happened to be. There were priestly washings of where they, that is the priest, undertook to wash elements. John was in the priestly line, but John's ministry addressed the washing away of sin associated with repentance, which is exactly what Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 was dealing with, And as we noted last week, John conspicuously considered Isaiah to be eminent in directing him in his ministry. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Notice here we have an association of a washing and making clean with repentance. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. That is basically John's message. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and I baptize you, I wash you with water unto repentance. The point is that what John was doing, though it used terminology and some elements that were notable in the Levitical service under the law, John's system was dramatically different. John demanded repentance. He demanded repentance before. He demanded repentance afterward. There was a washing associated with his ministry, which we know is his work as the Baptist. This is a note from Walter Wink in the Oxford Companion to the Bible, page 372, where he said, John burst on the scene as a virtual mutant. For his rite of baptism, though outwardly similar to temple lustrations, was wholly without precedent in its meaning. John's rite was so unique that he was named by it the baptizer. And Jesus clearly regards it as given to John by revelation from God, example Mark 11, 27 through 33. Yes, the priests had to wash before they entered service in the tabernacle. The priests were responsible to wash the elements of service, wash the sacrifices. There were washings required for cleansing from defilements, and on and on and on. John the Baptist in the priestly line didn't follow suit with those things. He had a washing that was unique, one which required men to reform, to reshape, to change their lives, get away from sin, and symbolically wash away their past in baptism. In Mark chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, it said, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. I want to deal with this issue of baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Remission means forgiveness or pardon of sins or other offenses. To remit is the same thing. The law of Moses provided for a priestly atonement for sin, which required a carnal sacrifice at the tabernacle and later at the temple. It even required confession, but it didn't necessarily require repentance. And this is one of the great curiosities of difference between what the Old Testament priests were responsible for and what John was doing as the last priest, basically, of that Levitical line that had any merit to him. Except he wasn't even a priest, per se. He was in the priestly line. In Leviticus chapter 4, and verses 27 through 35. In this chapter, there are sin offerings for the congregation, a sin offering for the ruler when he blows it, even a sin offering for the common man. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and be guilty, or if his sin which he hath sinned come to his knowledge, then he shall bring his offering, a kid of the goats, a female without blemish, for his sin which he hath sinned. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering, and slay the sin offering in the place of the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood thereof with his finger, and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from off the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savour unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. And if he bring a lamb for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish, And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the sin offering and slay it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar, and he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord, and the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed, and it shall be forgiven him. Now, did you notice anything in there about a demand for repentance? No. The system was set up so that when a person found that he had committed an offense against the law of God, he could go to the priest, bring a sacrifice, the priest would receive that, bless it, make the sacrifice, an atonement was made for the person, he could go on his way, the debt against the law was canceled, he was pardoned, the sin was remitted, he was free to go. That was the system. In chapter 5, and verses 5 through 8, and it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, notice confession is brought into it, and he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin which he has sinned, a female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his sin. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest, who shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off his head from his neck, but shall not divide it asunder, etc., etc. Here we've got now of where an atonement is made for a sin, which involves confession. There is a sacrifice made, atonement is made, and the man would obviously be declared free. Sin had been remitted, pardoned. It shall be forgiven him. Whatever he'd done. That was the system of the Levitical service under the law. But then we have John. Well, first of all, his ministry did not involve the temple. He ministered without the temple, out there in the wilderness. And he demanded repentance of those who believed his message, both before and after their washing of baptism. And he received all who willingly received his message, regardless of sex or rank, which would not have been done under the law. The man had to bring an offering. He was permitted to present it to the priest. Under John's ministry, the temple is excluded, carnal sacrifice is excluded. In fact, many things that are excluded were replaced by things which were suddenly included, such as publicans and harlots. And what they needed to bring was not an animal to be sacrificed, but to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. Maybe you've read about that somewhere in the book of Romans. In Matthew 21, again, verses 31 and 32, middle of the verse, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when he had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him." Now keep in mind that the Levitical system operated under something which was even then called God's kingdom. That was his kingdom. But John is presenting something which is a kingdom into which men can only enter, something called the kingdom of God, which can only be entered by faith, repentance, indeed even with confession, and baptism. In Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 14, notice how universal John's message was, and that was one of the great appeals of it. And notice how practical John's message was. John did not demand that people sequester themselves off in some dark place to where they have no contact with the world, to where they can never take part in society, to where they must give up on whatever profession they're involved in. Listen to this, Luke 3, 10 through 14. "And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answered and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And the people were so excited about this, they wondered if he were the Christ. Verse 15. Now notice, here is a ministry of a man from the Levitical line, from the sons of Aaron, which doesn't involve the temple or temple sacrifices, but does require repentance and a real practical religion lived out day by day. And that sounds an awful lot like what we should be doing too. The very same thing. We are told in the scripture by Paul that we have the right, the liberty, and even the responsibility to use the fashion of this world, but to use it wisely. That in many cases, it is not requisite for a man to leave his circumstance, to leave his position, in order to follow Christ, but to follow Christ and learn to do well within that profession or condition that he's found in. And that's what John was introducing. John did not require a carnal sacrifice, not even out in the wilderness. And by the way, the priests of Aaron, do you realize that any time somebody had to come and make a sacrifice for sin to get atonement, the priest benefited by that. John never had any such thing. In Leviticus 6 and verses 25 through 26, and this is just one of many places in the Old Testament that bears this out, Paul actually touches on it in 1 Corinthians 10. In Leviticus chapter 6, verses 25 and 6, the Lord says, Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, This is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it. In the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation. Those who made the sacrifices at the altar were partakers of the sacrifice when it was made. But John comes on the scene. His ministry has nothing to do with the temple. His ministry does not require carnal sacrifices. John never benefited financially or personally one iota from what he declared unto men. The priests of Levi did. This was one of the shortcomings of that system of Moses' law. The priests, by the way, if you read through the book of Hosea, they kind of figured out that if we preach too strong against sin, the sacrifices will stop being made and we'll stop benefiting from them. John's ministry was not like that. Repentance before I'll baptize you, and you have to continue in repentance afterwards. Nothing about John's ministry implied a formulaic ritual to satisfy the law by sacrifice without a genuine reform in the life of the sinner. Now, on this issue of the remission of sins, the eternal penalty of sin for God's people, which is death of the body, spiritual death, which ends up where you end up in hell and later in the lake of fire. That's the eternal penalty of sin. Utter separation from God. That penalty has been taken away by the one-time blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ when he fulfilled the will of the Father in Hebrews 9 and verse 12 and then verses 22 through 28. Hebrews 9. Keep in mind that the word remit means to pardon, to forgive. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. As he continues on with his reasoning about the superiority of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's person, he says in verse 22, And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves, that's you and me, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. One time he entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That sacrifice never to be repeated. It required the shedding of his blood for the remission of our sins. One time only, sins were remitted by that. In chapter 10, he expands on this. Hebrews 10 and verse 9, where the prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will, that is, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Any form of Christianity which affirms that there is yet some offering that has to be made in order for sin to be put away is missing the point of Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. Now you say, or the average Christian says, well, no, we don't offer an animal for sacrifice. There are a few we'd like to get rid of, but we don't offer any for sacrifice. But we offer ourselves to the Lord. No, you're missing the point. As touching the putting away of sin according to the blood of Christ, who did the will of the Father for us, there is no more offering for sin. Period. That is not what takes away the eternal debt. That is your offering. Doesn't take it away. Now, on the other hand, there is the temporal, that is earthly in time, burden and consequence of sins of God's people, like the guilt of sin, alienation from God, suffering his chastening for sins. These may be remitted through faith, repentance, and baptism, which joins one in accord and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, who in faith forgives their future sins also upon their confession. And this is why John the Baptist's ministry segued so perfectly into what we read in Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 through 41. Peter preaches, people are convicted. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles and brethren, What shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, that's called faith, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, in that they received his word, then they obviously repented, because that was the word that Peter told them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. They recognized their debt of sin, their guilt of sin, their need for Christ, how foolish they'd been, and they laid it all on the line and gave that to Jesus to take care of and were baptized in his name. And you know what they got out of that? The remission of their sins. No sacrifice at the temple, no annual pilgrimage for the Day of Atonement service, none of that. They laid it at the feet of their Lord, who promised that he would remit their sins. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, we have the one-time disobedient Saul of Tarsus being arrested by Christ about 13 chapters before this. And he gives a review of what the man who baptized him told him in Acts 22 and verse 16. Ananias said unto him, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." John came in the wilderness of Judea preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Arise and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When someone comes to Christ in conversion, in initial conversion, and he humbles himself to be brought to his knees and confessing his sins, admitting his guilt, his need for Jesus Christ, and he's baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Jesus' own command, suddenly he enters into a realm of existence that he had never known before. Well, first of all, Christ forgives him. Secondly, he's added to the body, which is the church in this world, which is filled with the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit's graces are ministered day by day. And then what about later? Because every child of God that has confessed Christ and come to him in baptism still screws up. Now, maybe you've never done that. I have. And that's why I need promises like this one in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. But if we, keep in mind that John is writing to converts, to believers, to baptized believers, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No need to run off to the temple. No need to run to Levi. No need to run there with an animal to offer for sacrifice. Tell it to Jesus. Tell him that you offended him. You did despite under the Spirit of grace. And you beg for his forgiveness. And he in faith provides it. A much simpler, much more satisfying, much more wholesome method of remission of sins than was under the law. You see, John's baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it was stated there in Mark 1 and verse 4, that was the opening of the door of the new kingdom order, which was grounded in Jesus Christ, who remits sins for God's believing people in all nations. When Jesus arose from the grave and answered so many of the lingering questions of the apostles, he told them that they would receive the Holy Ghost, who would fill in the rest of the blanks. And he noted this in Luke chapter 24 and verses 46 and 7. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And then we find in Acts 10 and verse 43 where Peter finally got the message fully installed in his brain. He goes to Cornelius' house at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. He finds people there who fear the Lord and are longing for the truth. And Peter preaches Jesus unto them. And he says in verse 43, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins." With the coming of Jesus Christ, the message which John began in the wilderness continues, with Jesus being absolutely at the forefront throughout, that through him alone sins were remitted to take away the penalty of sin, and through him alone fellowship and remission of sins may be gained by confession and repentance and baptism and so forth. in every nation, this message goes out. When we closed last week's message, I had made a reference to Noah and John having something in agreement. Noah was a link between two worlds, wasn't he? Between the pre-flood world, the antediluvian world, and the post-flood world. This was a man who saw one world, and a world, by the way, washed away by water, burying everything. And he then entered into a new world with a fresh start. John was a link between two testaments and orders. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. Noah's experience of salvation by water, and that's exactly how it's described in 1 Peter 3, his experience of salvation by water was a figure of our salvation by Jesus Christ, and that same salvation by Jesus Christ is now figured for us in baptism. Now, this is where 1 Peter 3, verses 20 and 21 comes together beautifully. Noah, a link between two worlds. John, a link between two testaments. And we read in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, which sometime, that is, the spirits which are now in prison that were punished, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. The water that destroyed the world buoyed those people up and spared them. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, we have preached this unto you many times in the past. Baptism is a figure of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is what actually saves sinners from their sins. That's what does it right there. Noah was given an experience which prefigured the salvation we have in Christ. We've been given something that began with John the Baptist, continues to this day, that also is a figure of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Noah, for example, was a righteous federal head for whose sake his house was saved. Do you recall that in Genesis chapter 7, when the Lord was announcing to Noah that he was going to destroy the world with the flood, he expressly said, "The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." The only one that God saw righteous was Noah, but his whole household was spared for his sake. You notice that? All thy household, by the way, they were all conscious, responsible adults, not little babies. Not that that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean, pardon me, that little babies can't be saved. I'm not saying that. But it's just interesting that here where we have something which points to Christ, for which we now have a replacement and better figure, which is baptism, even back in Noah's day, it was only dealing with adults. Noah was a righteous federal head, in other words, for whose sake his house was saved. And, of course, that is definitely where our Lord Jesus Christ comes into the picture in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Not the offer, but a free gift unto all men. What all men? All of God's elect, whatsoever nation they may be from, out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue upon the face of the earth. Romans, Revelation 5, 9, and 7, 9. Think of this. Though the ark survived the flood, Noah was buried, in a sense, with his family in an ark. And by the way, the same word means coffin in Hebrew. He was buried with his family in an ark coffin from which they all emerged intact to a new world. That ark was basically a womb which held the promise of life, even as Christ's entombment was actually the promise of life to us. In Colossians 2, where Paul is dealing about those who have submitted to Christ, he says in verse 12 through 13, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So Noah, the one righteous man, goes into an ark to where he remains out of sight for some 40 days. A virtual burial. But notice he's not alone. All those that God gave to him were also in there with him. And when the time came for resurrection, for emerging, everyone makes it. Does that sound familiar? John's baptism was the opening of the aperture of God's camera for better light. In John 1, verses 4 through 9, as we'd read this morning, go back there. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Indeed, the light of the world is Jesus Christ. Period. John comes on the scene and he proclaims, not Levi, and he doesn't proclaim himself, he proclaims Jesus Christ. He is the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Throughout John's ministry, he made it clear, it's not about me. It's Christ, always, always in his ministry. With John the Baptist, we have the opening up of a scenario in which gospel messaging begins to seep out into the world, and the opening of that camera eye into heaven suddenly gets a lot clearer. More light. More light. And with better light, you get better pictures. And baptism is indeed a better figure of our salvation by a righteous man, in whose death, burial, and resurrection and emerging we do share. See, Noah was a sinner. He and his family came out of that ark, but they were sinners when they went in, they were sinners when they came out. In baptism, we have a better picture of our salvation in Christ than Noah's picture provided, because we have the picture of a sinless, flawless man who went into a tomb out of sight and came back out with us. For us. Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. Paul is speaking about the imputation of righteousness. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. When Christ went into that tomb, he went in with you. And when he came out of that tomb, you came out with him. And the merits of his work are applied to you in a new birth to fit you for that place that he's coming back to get you for. God had his blessing.